If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at not all of the Beatitudes, but the first three of them, though, for context, we'll go ahead and read the entirety of the passage. So please hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, taken from Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of our Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do promise blessing to all those who turn to you in repentance of sins and desire to come to you in faith. And we ask that you would now bless our time together, that you would bless the words of my mouth and the preaching, and that you would bless all the ears that hear, that we would be convicted of sin and built up in faith and comfort. And so we ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this truth of your word. We ask all of this in the name of him who spoke this, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what do you consider to be the blessed life? Perhaps it's a big family, and one that happens to also live all very close by. You know, if they're all far away, it's not near as fun to have a big family. Or perhaps maybe it's just, not the big family, but just the stress-free job and the stress-free home. You know, you have a wonderful job, it's very satisfying to you, and you come home, and well, life there also is grand. Those things certainly do sound nice. It's common, I've noticed, among Christians, in Christian circles, especially American evangelicalism, to respond to, say, material things or vacations by saying, "We're so blessed," or "I'm so blessed to have received this. We're so blessed to have such and such a life, such and such a lifestyle." Now, I bring this up not to be critical of anyone who has received good things and wishes to acknowledge that these, like all things, are from the Lord. In fact, this is a very good heart that desires to have gratitude before God, the one who gives all good gifts. However, we do have to ask the question, would you consider Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, Elon Musk, some of the richest men in our country, blessed? They're very wealthy. They can do almost whatever they want. But as far as I know, none of them know the Lord. See, in the Bible's usage of the term blessed, it may sometimes refer to material things, but here, as we see in our passage, those who are blessed are those who know the Lord, those who have turned to God in repentance. And so what I hope that we will see tonight in this passage is that those who hate and turn from their sin are those whom God promises abundant blessing. Again, those who hate and turn from their sin, God promises abundant blessing. Now, we're going to be looking at the first three Beatitudes this evening, but they really set the stage for all of the Beatitudes. Now, a little context for this. When Jesus' ministry begins, what is his message? It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But you don't actually get any more of his message up until you get to here, chapters 5 through 7, what's now called the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is really very much kind of the inaugural address of Jesus' ministry. Those of you who are familiar with academia might know that new professors or newly promoted professors sometimes give their own inaugural address, the purpose of which is to not only outline their teaching, all the things they've been studying, maybe their dissertation, but also to demonstrate the kind of teaching that they intend to give here at the university, which is to say, this is what my work is going to be like, this is what it's going to be about. Now, I don't think that the academic inaugural address has its roots in the Sermon on the Mount, but nonetheless, I do think this is kind of the same thing here, where Jesus is laying out for people, this is what my ministry is going to be about. And he's going to talk about the kingdom of God, beginning with, well, how does one enter into the kingdom of God? And what does it look like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God? And how does this kingdom of God relate to, say, the old Mosaic covenant? He wants to talk about the kingdom of God. And so he begins here with these Beatitudes. Now, these Beatitudes, unfortunately, have been misunderstood by a lot of Christians over the centuries. The Beatitudes are not mere ethical axioms. Rather, this is the beginning of Christ's ministry, so this is a summary of what his ministry is all about, namely, the gospel. The Beatitudes, each of these which we've read, they are summary or bullet points of the gospel. And so what we'll see tonight is that those who hate and turn from their sins, God promises abundant blessing. We'll see that in these first three Beatitudes, beginning with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, historically, this is a verse that has sometimes been used to say, well, it's better to be poor. You know, throughout the medieval church, it was common to say that, well, you know, to be poor, that's more spiritual, right? You're not attached to material things. You don't have a heart for this world. So, therefore, the poorer you are, the more spiritual you are. And that was actually some of the justification behind everything from medieval monastic vows of poverty to some of the modern views on poverty still prevalent today in certain parts of the church. But that's actually to misread the text. Jesus doesn't say it's blessed to be poor. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. As the famous pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones says, both rich and poor stand equally condemned before God. There is nothing extra spiritual about being poor. Rather, Jesus here is talking about spiritual poverty, which is to say, Jesus means blessed is the one who recognizes that he is spiritually poor, that he is spiritually dead, that he has nothing to offer God. If you were to go out onto the streets of Greer, Taylor's, Greenville, and do an informal survey, just ask people, what do you believe about yourself? You probably know the kinds of answers that people would give you, just the average American answer. They would have a very high view of themselves. They would say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. That's the answer most people would give you here in Greenville, just as anywhere else in the United States. If you were to even ask a follow-up, the classic evangelical question, why should you go to heaven? They would say, yeah, I deserve to go there, and I'm going there because I'm a good person. Your average American believes, yes, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I'm good. We live in a world that believes it is spiritually rich. They think that they have something to offer God. That's why most of the best-selling books on, say, Amazon or in Barnes & Noble, they're all self-help books. Or, you know, from modern blockbusters down to children's cartoons, the message is the same, that the strength to overcome was within you all along. Just believe in yourself. That's because we live in a culture that believes we're spiritually rich. I have something within myself to offer. That's why I can help myself. That's why these self-help books are so popular. It's believing in the power of me. That's why the message of these movies is the power was in you all along. You're great just the way you are. You just have to know it all the more. See, there's a theological term for this kind of mindset. It's called Pelagianism, if you've never heard the term. The term actually comes from a man named Pelagius who centuries ago, in the early 400s, had an ongoing dispute with the church father Augustine. And Pelagius taught that, well, a man can save himself. He can do what it takes to earn his way to God. And he was rebuffed by Augustine, who said, no, you are dependent solely upon the grace of God for salvation. And so now, theologically, any system that says, well, I can save myself, or maybe I can add to saving myself, we now call Pelagianism. And that is the belief of your average American today. It's an old belief that's been persistent throughout man's history, that you are spiritually well and able. But such a belief is like walking around thinking you have perfect health, completely unaware of the cancer in your bones. Jesus gives us an example of what spiritual poverty looks like when he tells the parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You may be familiar with it. Jesus said that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. A very brazen prayer. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says that man went down justified. That is what Jesus says spiritual poverty is. One who recognizes, like that tax collector, I am unworthy to come before you, God. I need your mercy. There's nothing good within me. One who sees God who he is. One who sees God for who he is, and in light of that recognizes I fall woefully short and there's nothing I can do about it. Now, why does Jesus bless spiritual impoverishment? Well, that's because before you can have a relationship with God, you have to recognize who you are before him. He's a holy God and you're a sinner. And so, you have to know that the relationship is broken and it's your fault. We're the ones who broke the relationship, not God. And so that's why this is blessed. It might actually be strange to the outside world, but the vows for joining our church, or really any church within our denomination, there's a number of questions you have to ask or answer. And the very first question asked, if you want to join this church or any other church in the PCA, is this question. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? You see, the world doesn't want to acknowledge that. The world wants to say no to such a question. The world wants to believe, I'm good. I don't want to believe that I'm not good enough for God. See, if you want to know how to evangelize, if you ever ask the question, okay, I have neighbors, I have classmates or coworkers, I want them to know the gospel, but admittedly, I don't know where to begin. Here is where you begin with the gospel. The holiness of God. The law of God. The perfection that God's law demands and that a holy God demands of all of his people. Why? Because the more you press upon that, the more it will then highlight for people that they are not so great. That they are in fact spiritually poor, that they are spiritually bankrupt. When you press the law upon them, it will then highlight their great need of God's mercy. And do that very first use of the law. Or it should drive them to Christ. And so this should lead to then the next of the Beatitudes. That is, those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Recognizing spiritual poverty should lead to mourning. Now, this is not a general mourning, which is to say, well, it's blessed to be bereaved. It's blessed simply to mourn anything. Rather, all of these Beatitudes, we need to recognize, are read together. They're not independent little platitudes, but they are to be taken as a whole. And so this is talking about now one who has recognized that he or she is sinful before God. Now that has to lead to mourning of my own sin. Recognition can't remain just recognition. Repentance has to move beyond mere intellectual assent. It actually has to move toward a grief or hatred of my sin. Imagine, for example, an alcoholic. A man who, in fact, knows that he's an alcoholic. He's not a man who's in denial about it, but one who knows that he's an alcoholic and knows that my alcoholism, this is the reason why my marriage is in shambles. Why my wife wants to leave me, why my children are just messed up. It's my alcoholism. A man who knows that. But imagine also that this man doesn't really care. He'll admit it. He'll say, yeah, it's my fault. Now pass me another drink. You would think that a man should be moved. A man who is unmoved, you would have to conclude, well, he never loved his wife. He never loved his children. I mean, at least many alcoholics you might know, they're stuck in the addiction, and they know it's their fault, but at least they have some kind of grief over it. They hate it within themselves. But a man who doesn't even hate it, you have to say, well, you just never loved them. And so it is with our sin. If you understand your sin, it ought to move you to a hatred of your sin. If it doesn't, then like this unmoved alcoholic husband, then it only demonstrates a heart that doesn't love God. A heart that has never loved God. A heart has to grieve over its sin. That is what Jesus means here when he says, blessed are those who mourn, those who are broken over their own sin. I know I've mentioned it before, and I want to encourage you once again, if you haven't studied our church's confession and its catechisms, I really want to hold those before you. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it's not something that we just sign off on and then set aside like many companies do on, say, well, here's our company mission statement. There's a lot of businesses out there. They have a mission statement somewhere, and it's collecting dust. Our confession, our catechisms, no, these are actually built to teach. They are built to clarify everything that Scripture teaches. And so if you've never studied them, I really encourage you to do that. Because our catechism, it says that salvation requires faith and repentance unto life. And one might ask, well, okay, well, what are those things? Well, the catechism asks that very question. What is repentance? And it gives us this answer from our catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is what it means to repent. That I turn away from my sin, that I hate my sin and desire, because I hate my sin, now I desire for new obedience. And so what God promises here is that for those who hate their sin, they shall be comforted. But this, we should recognize this is only good news for those who actually mourn their sins. Those who would pray along with Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But Jesus promises, those who mourn shall be comforted. And so we have that in the gospel. First is the sinner is no longer declared guilty before God, what we call our justification, but then also that he does actually change us in who we are. Our sanctification is no longer are we actually bound to always say yes to sin. But instead, we can now say no to sin. We can grow to be like our Lord. One of our greatest comforts of all is what God promises us in heaven. I know a lot of Christians, we like to look forward to heaven because, well, the older you get, the more you feel the effects of the fall. First, the joints creak, and then they ache, and then other things begin to fade. And certainly, yes, we do look forward to that day when we will have new and perfect bodies, but do you ever look forward to the day when you will have no more sin? Not just the frailty of your body, but the frailty of your own soul will be removed. That is the comfort that Christ promises toward those who mourn their sin. And so this then should lead to meekness. As we see in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, admittedly, meekness, it's probably the most difficult to define among all of the Beatitudes that are listed for us. Because meekness, I mean, that's not really a word that you or I use now. That's not something just in our own common language. You might think that it's simply humility, that it's simply gentleness. Those are certainly a part of it, but that's not really what meekness means. Rather, meekness is something that means a spirit that is willing to accept and submit to the will of God. Meekness is submitting to and accepting the will of God. Now, this is probably something that we don't understand because our culture elevates self-will. Our culture doesn't elevate submission to the will of God. It elevates self. That's why our culture says you can even get bumper stickers, question authority. Our culture hates the idea of submission to authority. It hates it. But we need to remember that meekness is something that Christ did, that he submitted himself to the will of the Father, even unto death, death on a cross. And so we see, when we see that meekness, this meekness in light of the other Beatitudes, it begins to make sense. Notice the first one is the poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their own worthlessness, those who recognize their own helplessness before a holy God. Which should then lead to, blessed are those who grieve and mourn their own lost condition. Blessed are those who mourn the awfulness of their own sins against God. Those who mourn the way that they have offended a holy God. And so this should then lead to meekness. That is a broken will. A will that is emptied finally of its own stubbornness and pride, and like that tax collector in Luke 18 who had to cry out, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Because this tax collector, he sees his own sin and he recognizes that there is nothing in and of himself that he can bring before God. Meekness is simple. Giving up of self before God. I submit myself to you, whatever may come, whatever you may require me to believe, whatever you require me to do, I will submit myself to your will, wherever you may call me, my life is yours. I don't want to hold on to part to say, yes, you saved me, but also I contribute something. It's a complete giving up of self to God. And so meekness, now coupled with these other Beatitudes, this has a lot of implications for the believer's heart. Just as this is one who must recognize that salvation is purely from God, the meek heart should then recognize that everything else that I have is also from the Lord. So there can be no boasting in gifts. There can be no boasting of status. I mean, the very idea of gifts implies that there is a giver. So I can't hold my gifts over someone else. I can't look at my own walk and compare it with someone else's, but instead must acknowledge meekness, must acknowledge, well, this is the Lord's will for my life. Now, that's not just applied in salvation, but it's applied throughout all areas of life, including our daily circumstances. Meekness in practice, well, that's something that's a little bit different. For say, when something completely unexpected arises that throws a wrench in my plans for life. You know, I'd wanted this job, I'd wanted that internship, I wanted to move over there, and now, well, I'm not going to get that. Meekness, as it recognizes all things from the Lord, must also recognize this too is from the Lord and is the will of the Lord. Everything from unforeseen expenses, major changes at work, bad medical diagnoses, to bad weather, being caught in traffic. All of this, the meek man knows this is from the Lord. And the meek man responds to it by accepting it as from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the meek man doesn't work. Yes, God still calls us to be responsible, but the meek man accepts all of these, whatever condition God has ordained for me, as from the Lord. It's the proud heart that gets angry or frustrated. I don't deserve this. I have things I planned to do. But it's the meek heart that says, this is your will. I will accept it. Now, such an attitude toward God should manifest itself then toward man, toward other men, with gentleness, with humbleness. And that's probably why most people think meekness means gentleness. Meekness means humbleness. It doesn't mean those things, but those fruits are simply caught up within meekness. They will flow out of meekness. As one grows in patience, one grows in gentleness and humility, submitting to the will of God for one's life. Now, this one is also a beatitude that comes with a rather interesting promise. We're told that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, this is the beatitude that is also not original here in the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, Christ is actually quoting from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 contrasts the wicked and the righteous which are sometimes called the meek. And in Psalm 37, God's people are recognizing there's evil people in the world. What are we to do about it? And they are exhorted to restrain themselves. They are exhorted to restrain from wrath against the wicked in the world, because in the end, the wicked are going to be cut off by the Lord. And only the righteous, only the meek, those who have submitted themselves to the Lord, shall remain. And so the righteous, the meek, are to be patient as they await the Lord's salvation. And so he actually promises the meek the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, I believe that this particular promise is attached precisely because in the world's eyes, the meek get nothing. The world doesn't like meek. We like powerful. We like strong. This was actually the reason Nietzsche hated Christianity so much. Meekness in the world's eyes is weakness. See, you don't climb the corporate ladder by being gentle or by being humble. You climb it through being aggressive, not through being submissive. Remember, it's a rat race, right? That's what the world says about everything else around us. But this promise here should be a stark reminder to us that God's ways are not man's ways. God's ways humble the proud and exalt the lowly. And so God's people are to reflect the heart of God. Now, one might be tempted to ask, why in the world does Christ begin his great Sermon on the Mount with repentance? Why do the first three here concern repentance of sin and going down away from self, I thought salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, the answer is that repentance is the necessary counterpart of faith. As one professor of mine said, there are actually two sides of the same coin. As faith is turning to God, the repentance is the turning away from our sin. They go together. You can't have one without the other. Just in the same way that you cannot have God and sin, or God and mammon, as we heard this morning. So the ultimate problem for humanity, which Christ came to solve, His very message is the salvation of sin, and so you cannot embrace Christ and your sin at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. That's what He came to save us from. You cannot say, I love a holy God and I love my sin. They are mutually exclusive, one or the other. And so that's why entrance into the kingdom of God must begin with repentance, and that is precisely Christ's message here. Entrance has to begin with recognition of our own unworthiness of God's kingdom. But not even just a recognition, but also a hatred of our own sin within us. And a hatred that ultimately results in rejection of pride, rejection of self, rejection of everything that has made me an enemy of God. Turning away from sin, rebellion, self. And so it is this humbled sinner whom God promises to exalt. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that because You are such a merciful God, Your ways are not the world's ways, and You exalt the lowly. You exalt the humble. You exalt those who come to You with confession of sin. We thank You that You do bless those who confess. And we thank You that You do bless faith, and that even this is a gift of You. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who see our sin all the more and turn from it with a desire and a zeal to be obedient to You, because You are truly a friend to sinners. And Lord, we ask all of this in our mediator and teacher's name, that of Jesus Christ. Amen.